The first generation of Christian believers were mightily impressed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the starting point of their religion. Here was the springboard of a new faith that they had committed themselves to. As a follow-on assumption, they thought that it was highly likely that Jesus would return in glory soon. Their lifetime was the pocket of time in which all the significant action would take place. St. Paul is writing out of the issues and experience of that first generation of believers, about 20 or 30 years after the Christ event. His letters are the earliest parts of the New Testament, written well before the Gospels. There is a pastoral issue that he has to grapple with at various points in these letters. Members of that first generation of believers are beginning to die, and their believing friends and family members are perplexed and are trying to make sense of this unexpected situation, not to mention also the congregations they came from. They ask Paul for an authoritative opinion on this matter. Mary is highly likely to have been one of the earliest departures, and her honoured place in the Jerusalem church, remember, according to the book of Acts, she was there with the core group on the day of Pentecost, would have raised the issue in a particularly acute form. What had happened to her? Where had she gone? Was her status in the what comes next stakes different to other believers? Paul was not part of the Jerusalem church. He is focused on the life and issues of the new Gentile churches, some of which he helped to create. So it's not surprising that he doesn't address the issues raised by this particular individual. Besides which, he shows little interest in the details of the earthly life of Jesus. What matters about him, for Paul, is his saving death and has been raised from death by the Father in the power of the Spirit. So the biographical details of the early life of Jesus and the significant personalities involved in his origins don't register with Paul. The Feast of the Assumption, only promulgated much later by the Church, is the way in which the Church sorts this issue out. Its doctrine develops in faithful continuity with the orthodox foundations of the Christian faith as proclaimed in the creeds we say every Sunday. The eternal destiny of Mary came to matter more and more to the Church as her significance became clearer to later generations of believers. The Feast of the Assumption is about the application of what we believe about the resurrection as it applies to one individual in particular and by extension to all believers in general. I take it to be a feast of the resurrection, and this is the way I approach it this morning, focusing especially on what Paul writes to the Corinthians. The Church of Thessalonica had been the first to voice its worries about what had happened to recently departed congregation members, particularly as they had died under the stressful circumstances of a church under persecution. Now the issue has cropped up in the Corinthian church, though in a rather different way. We're not sure exactly what off-beam, weird beliefs about resurrection this divided and conflicted church had. It seems likely that the self-proclaimed spiritual aristocracy of this church were prepared to concede that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, but did not think that the resurrection of the body happened in a follow-on way to believers. The good things of the Christian religion happened in the exalted religious feelings and glamorous supernatural experiences of the in-group. Ecstasy was all for them, and since feeling groovy was what the Christian faith was all about in their misguided opinion, they sat lightly to the ethical requirements of the Christian life. Experience, not right action, was what counted. Paul starts off by pointing to what everybody can agree on. Christ was raised from the dead. There was a tradition, almost a creedal statement, about who and how many had seen him. And Paul repeats this as the start of the 15th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians, adding also his own experience of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Then he uses an agricultural image. In his resurrection, Christ was the first fruits. The first fruits. The early arrival of a bumper crop that acts as a guarantor of how good the crop is going to be. And guess what? Those who belong to Christ are that later crop. Then the imagery changes to that of political conflict and military conquest. Christ will destroy every rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. There is a two-pronged strategy here. On the one hand, there is the assurance that what happened to Jesus happens to his followers also. Jesus opened a door through which others may enter. And this is not just about the survival of some inner spiritual essence of a person, the escape capsule of a soul that's a kind of ethereal phantom that replicates us in a shadowy way. Christians are raised as a spiritual body. Our bodies are crucial to our sense of identity. Through them we experience the world and are linked to others. We think with our bodies as well as manipulate the world around us. So transformed bodies are what are raised in this great harvest at the end of time. Those who have died recently in the Pauline churches will experience this destiny. Later, the church will declare that while most believers arise at the end, some exceptional Christians, most notably Mary, will go to be with God immediately. Or shall we say, have gone to be with God immediately. Yet just at this point, Paul shifts the focus onto the present interim time, the time of the church, the pause between the first and the second comings of Christ. These days of struggle and uncertainty and of sufferings and setbacks are an arena of Christ's continuing ministry. They will continue for longer than Christians had at first expected. Paul himself keeps revising his time estimates through his letters, and the last of these is death. Death is the problem being addressed in this morning's second lesson. It's not just the inevitable end to our biological term of life. This gradual disintegration of our bodies brings with it many of the sufferings that human beings fear and must contend with. It challenges and limits human achievements, since all fade away with the passage of time. But most seriously of all, it threatens to cut us off from God, to disconnect us from the one who gave us life in the first place, who sustains us in life now, and who defines what the life that is really worth having amounts to. It is not as though the human race has to put up with what we call history until God chooses to end it at a time of his own choosing. God is using this envelope of historical time to do what must be done, to prepare for the arrival of the rule of God, in which the insidious power of death will be abolished. His Son, Jesus Christ, is on a mission of conquest to undermine all the support structures of death, to overcome the network of hindering and limiting oppressive influences that give it its power. Here it may be objected that in a world of Gaza civilian casualties, of Ebola virus epidemics, of the emergence of an ISIS-dominated terror state, and of New Zealand society's determination to push God out of its life in so many ways, the evidence of Christ as conqueror is little to be seen. But that is to forget what we read in the Old Testament of a God who is perfectly capable of working through catastrophe and crisis to bring his purposes about, who uses even what at first appears to be the enemies of the people of God as his agents of judgment. It is also to forget that if we look along the line of salvation events, from God appearing on Mount Sinai to give Moses the law, to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his saving death and resurrection, to the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost, to the ecumenical councils that acknowledge the divine status of Jesus Christ, and the acknowledgement of God to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Holy, Blessed, and Glorious Trinity, is to see that the human race has come to know more and more of who God is and what he intends for us. These milestones, rather than any facile view of human progress, is to see the real advances that the human race has made in its comparatively recent history. Remember, God works to a different time scale than us. And God is able to take the human race's repeated no, no, no's to him and work them into his yes, yes, yes to us. He can outwit, outflank, and outmaneuver all that human mendacity can try to do to thwart his purposes. Christ the Conqueror cannot be defeated. He will prevail. He will have the last word in the human story, and death shall have no dominion. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.